Good morning. If you would, go ahead and please turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in verses 22 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, please grab the pew Bible in front of you. And it should be on page 857. If you don't own a Bible, we'd invite you to take that Bible home with you and read it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 32. Let's read God's word together. And when the time came for their purification, that's Mary and Jesus's, for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and totally sufficient word. Amen. All right, let's pray. Holy God, we need your help this morning. This text is beautiful. Your word is beautiful. You're telling us wonderful things about yourself. And Father, I know that I'm not equipped to get all of that across. And we know that we're not the listeners that we need to be. But you're good and you're merciful and you hear us when we pray. So we're asking now, help me to preach clearly, and to preach well, and to preach the truth. And help your people to hear your word, to love your word, and to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get our bearings here. So the Son of God, he's miraculously conceived by the Virgin Mary. He is born in a barn in the small and quiet town of Bethlehem. God in human flesh has just arrived. And so angels are exploding in joy and proclamation. Shepherds wander in from the fields. They're still smelling of sheep. They just want to peer into the manger and see this baby. And then the wise men from distant lands, they begin their long trek to see the King of Kings. And in the middle of all of this, Mary and Joseph, they're just trying to go about business as usual. So like the good Jews that they are, they carefully obey God's word. On the eighth day, they circumcise their son, and they name him Jesus. Then they take a family trip down to Jerusalem because they got to do two important purification rites. First, they need to offer a sacrifice for Jesus. So back in Exodus chapter 13, God told Moses, he said, You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. However, every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. You must redeem him. You must sacrifice a lamb for your firstborn son. Secondly, Mary needs to offer a sacrifice as part of her purification following childbirth. So normally, a new mother would offer up a lamb. But notice what they plan to offer. Look there, verse 24. It says they're going to offer up a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's interesting. So back in Leviticus 12, where it talks about doing this purification following childbirth, you're allowed to offer up birds if you're poor. So yes, the King of Kings, the maker of heaven and earth, this baby that is holding together all of creation, even while he is napping in a manger, was born into poverty. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they make it into Jerusalem to perform these sacrifices. And at this point, you need to remember that Mary has been seeing a lot of crazy stuff. You know, she's seen the angel Gabriel who showed up and said, "This is what's about to happen." She's seen John the Baptist leaping in her friend's womb. She's seen a bunch of scraggly shepherds coming out of the woodworks to come hold her baby. It's getting hard to surprise Mary. She's seeing it all. And as they step into the temple, they are met by someone, a man named Simeon. He's pretty excited. He's acting what might seem a little crazy. So Simeon, he's this righteous and devout Jew. That's what Luke says in verse 25. And he has been waiting and watching for this day for a very long time. In fact, the Holy Spirit, in a manner that we aren't told, has already revealed to Simeon that you will see the Christ before you die. And in the power of the Spirit, he actually goes to the temple, and he's just got this itch. He thinks today's going to be the day. And so when this little family walks in, Mary, Joseph, carrying baby Jesus, Simeon can't believe it. He immediately knows. This is the boy. He's actually here. And then full of the Holy Spirit, he burst into praise and prophecy. And Simeon wasn't the only faithful Jew there on that day. We also meet Anna, sweet, godly Anna. She's been a widow for about 60 years. And she spends all of her time fasting and praying and waiting and looking for the Christ. And then she, too, actually gets to see the Lord's Christ. She can see his rosy cheeks. And without missing a beat, she runs out into the street and begins telling everyone around her, "He's here. The Christ is here." This morning, I'm going to show you what Simeon and Anna were waiting for and why they were so excited. My hope is that we will learn to wait like them too. Because brothers and sisters, the Savior's coming back. Won't you wait for him? So I got 2 points for you, point one and point two. Point number one, waiting for Christ's first coming. Point number two, waiting for Christ's second coming. And I'm going to do my best to hold it together. Okay. Point number one, waiting for Christ's first coming. The Old Testament is full of wonderful promises, but it's also full of absolute heartbreak following those promises. We see this pattern over and over again in our Bibles. So you have Eve, right? She's going to have a son. He's going to be the serpent crusher. But then that son ends up becoming a murderer. But God is going to cleanse the world of sin. He's going to deliver his people in the ark of salvation. But then Noah's family, when they get off the ark, they pick up right where humanity had left off. Abraham, you're going to have many sons, and they will inherit the promised land, and they will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But then all of his kids end up as slaves in Egypt. But then God miraculously saves the Hebrews from Egypt, and he tells them how they're going to live according to the law, and he says, "I'm going to provide a sacrificial system for you. All of your sins are going to be covered. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people." But then they turn their back on God, and they turn their back on the law, and they worship idols of wood and stone. But then God raises up a king after his own heart to do justice and to come alongside the people and say, follow me as I follow the Lord. But then that king falls in sin. And then his sons fall in sin, and his son's son falls in sin. And all of the kings fall, and all of Israel falls. And the people are exiled from the promised land. God purges them from his sight. And in his kindness, he finally brings them back to the promised land, where they find that Jerusalem is an embarrassment of its former glory. The temple is in shambles. They have nothing. We're back. But then God sends his prophets to them. And he says, I have not forgotten my promises. I see you. You have failed every step of the way. You have earned my wrath. But I am not even 1 second behind schedule in keeping my promises. I'm still going to send the serpent crusher. I'm still going to provide the ark of salvation. I'm going to produce the seed of Abraham. I'm going to provide the sacrificial lamb for your sins. I'm going to raise up a king who will follow after my own heart and who will lead you in obedience. Watch and wait, my people, because my redemption is coming. My Redeemer is coming. And the one who will console Israel is surely coming. You know what happens next? Radio silence. For 400 years, there were no more prophets. No Messiah, no salvation. That's a long time. In fact, things had only gotten worse for Israel. Rome had moved in. They had no prospects. No future glory was within their view. How are they supposed to get the promised land back? How are they supposed to rebuild Jerusalem in all of its glory? When are they going to take their rightful place as the top nation of the world and the shining glory of God and a beacon of his praise? When's that going to happen? Because all of the promises of God seem like a complete ruse. Is God going to keep his word? And so a lot of people during this period, which is what we're at the end of here, kind of the end of this 400-year period here in Luke, they stopped waiting and watching for the Messiah. Like, if he's not coming, then I'm not waiting. And I guess I better figure out something else to do with my life. And so some folks became zealots. They were going to fight Rome. Some people became Pharisees, whitewashed temples. That was their strategy. Some got in bed with Rome. They became tax collectors and politicians. Others just gave up on their Jewishness altogether. They just tried to assimilate into whatever the culture was around them. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Either way, they continued in the way of their forefathers. Their hearts were far from God. God made promises, and they stopped listening. But not Simeon and Anna. They waited. They were ready. Like, I don't mean that they waited as in, like, they were just twiddling their thumbs, you know, and just not doing anything with their lives. I mean that they paid close attention to the times. They were keeping their watch like watchmen. They're at their post. They're burning the candle at both ends. Their eyes are fixed on the horizon. And they may be getting drowsy, but they shake themselves awake. They want to see what's coming. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that God kept his promises. They just didn't know exactly who it was or how it was going to happen. But they knew it. How did they know it? They knew it because their noses were buried in their Bibles and their hands were folded in prayer. That's how they waited. They sought after God and were hungry to know the truth. And so when they opened their Bibles, they would read things that just pulled their eyes to heaven and increased their hopes and kept their eyes on the horizon. They read things like this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so they were committed. I'm looking for that son. And they read things like this. Fear not, Israel, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. You have to understand what these words mean to Simeon and Anna in that day. Like, they're hearing that as a Roman soldier walks by them mocking their God. Or while they're being swindled out of their tax money by another brother. They hear these words while they're being buried under the Pharisees and all these man-made rules and all this self-righteousness and never being good enough. They're hearing these words as they think back to their forefathers who were so shameful, who abandoned God in the wilderness, who abandoned their king, who worshiped dumb and deaf idols instead of the maker of the universe, who got them purged from the promised land. They were shameful. Those are their forefathers. Those are their people. Their people are a laughingstock. They are oppressed. They are abused everywhere they turn. They are unloved. And they still have to deal with all the things that we deal with, like sin and the devil and temptation. And their God seems so far away from them in all of this suffering. And they see it everywhere they look. And it's in the middle of all of that that they read these words. And we keep going. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off. And Simeon and Anna say, yeah, that feels like me. Deserted, grieving, cast off. But you say you see me. He continues, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. They know that. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. And boy, are they ready for that. The Lord says, I am your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And they read again. I, the Lord, have seen Israel's ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And they're ready to make these words their words. And they read once more, for God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And so they're keeping their eyes on the horizon, waiting for the dawn, waiting for the morning. So now imagine it. Simeon, he's reciting Isaiah 53 to himself. Surely he has borne our grief and our sorrows. And Anna, she's praying for the 10,000th time. Her stomach is growling, but spiritually she's so hungry. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please. And then Mary comes in with Jesus in her arms, and they see it. And it's, I want to get across to you what that must have felt like. I know I can't, but the joy, the unspeakable happiness of that moment. It's like being lost at sea, and you finally see the helicopter that's going to deliver you, you know? And it's like hearing that the cancer has finally been cured. A dam of thousands of years of deferred hope is breaking over their heads in that moment. The promised redemption of old has arrived. The comfort of Israel is finally here. A new covenant will be cut. Death will be swallowed. Sins will be forgiven. The humbled will be exalted. Jerusalem will be restored. Something really big is about to happen. They don't even really know how big, but it's big. And they're here for it. They get to witness it. That's what Simeon does. The only thing he can do. He explodes into praise and proclamation. Look at verse 28. Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He is so happy he could just die. Just take me now, right? For my eyes have seen your salvation. The salvation the salvation that is a who. I see him. The person that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now you might be thinking, this sounds like a lot of good news for Israel. But what does it have to do with us? But notice what Simeon says, that the salvation of Israel is not just for Israel. He says that salvation is prepared in the presence of all peoples, and that it is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's people who are not Jews. So friends, Jesus did not just come into the world to redeem Israel, but he came to bless all the nations of the world. Isaiah 49, God says to the Messiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel only. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Now that is good news for all of us. God's faithfulness to Israel means salvation is available to everyone. The lighthouse of salvation doesn't just touch the desert and the mountains of Israel, but its lights beam all the way to the ends of the whole earth. But then, Simeon's smile kind of disappears. And he looks directly at Mary. Why? What's going on? Look at verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I mean, you would think everyone was excited about the Messiah, but they weren't. In fact, not only were they not excited, but they opposed him. And Simeon's prophecy came true. Jesus, he arrives and he reveals where everyone's heart is really at. You say you love God? Well, here I am. Do you love me? And we learn that he was rejected by the very ones that he came to save. They did not love him. The religious phonies were exposed. It was clear as day. They said they loved God, but they were whitewashed tombs. And instead of rejoicing in Jesus, who was going to free the people and provide sacrifices for all their sins, they're like, no, we love the law. We love all of that stuff. We don't need you to die for our sins. And so instead, they plotted to kill him. And the crowds, it turns out, they loved miracles, but they hated the miracle maker. He would do cool stuff, great, but then he would say these hard things to them. They were too hard to swallow. The same people who cheered Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey saying, "I'm going to take my throne," are the same people who cheered when they put him on the cross. This child, Mary, is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. People will hate him. But to those who believe, he is the power of God. Many will fall, but many will also rise. The humbled will be exalted. The poor will become rich. Cries will be turned into laughter. The Simeons and the Annas of the world will be very blessed indeed. And Mary, it's going to be hard, but it's going to be good. But you need to know, it is going to come at a great cost. Mary's heart is going to be pierced with a deep and abiding pain. Why? Because she's going to witness the brutal execution of her baby boy. The redemption of Israel, the salvation of the nations, is not cheap. It comes at the cost of the blood of her son. And that's what he did. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we deserved in our place on the cross. And as he hung there, Mary was literally within earshot watching her son die. And she heard him cry out, "It is finished," and breathe his last breath. And he was taken down, and he was buried, and she's left in her sorrows again. And that was that. Except that wasn't exactly the end of the story. If Christ was still dead, then we would still be in our sins. But no, after 3 days, much to Mary's delight and to our delight, Jesus rose from the dead. But then he didn't really stay very long. He didn't take the throne in Jerusalem still. He hung out with the disciples. He prepped them and told them, "I have to go. And when I leave, this is what you need to go do." And then he ascended back into heaven. He literally went back up into the sky. And that's where he is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling with his Father, until he makes all things come under his feet. Listen to what he told the disciples before he left. After Jesus said these things, he was taken up before the disciples, before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Which you could just imagine was like, please don't stay. And then suddenly two men dressed in white, angels, stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here just looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So don't stare up there. Go do what he told you to do, because he's coming back." Which brings us to point number two, waiting for Christ's second coming. What Christ accomplished in his first coming, he will consummate or bring to completion at his second coming. Point number two, waiting for Christ's second coming. First, I want to address any unbelievers who are here. Imagine being just outside the temple when all of this goes down, and Simeon and Anna are going crazy. They're praising. You hear all this talk about Israel's Redeemer, but it doesn't really mean anything to you. Sure, the Savior of the world is here. That's great. We heard a bunch of nonsense in my life. It's time for everybody to move on. And so you go about your business, and you're just trying to figure out your own way in the world. But friends, if this story is true, could you imagine a greater tragedy than that? The Savior of the world is right there and you ignore him and go on with your life? Don't let that be true of you in this moment. Because the same moment is being presented to you right now. Right? We're all looking for a Savior. It's built into us. We know this world isn't right. We're all looking for something to fix everything. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we need to be reconciled to God. Well, I'm here to tell you that that Redeemer has already come. And though you have not seen him, you can place your faith in him right now. Trust in him. Because friends, if you miss Jesus' first coming, then you are going to miss his second coming. You won't be looking for it. And when he comes, it'll be too late. But brothers and sisters, just as Simeon and Anna waited for Christ's first coming, so also we must wait for Christ's second coming. We got to learn how to wait. You know, we want to wait like them, eagerly, with watchfulness, with patience, waiting continually and expectantly. This isn't just my idea. Hebrews 9:28 says this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, I heard he did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the first time Jesus came, he died for sins. But the next time he comes back, he is going to judge the whole world with fire, and he's going to take his people with him. But listen, Jesus is not coming to save those who are not waiting for him. If you belong to Christ, then you are eagerly awaiting his return. And if you are not eagerly awaiting his return, it may be that you missed him on the first coming. You still haven't met Jesus. You just may not know him. Or more importantly, he just doesn't know you. And Jesus says as much multiple times about those who are waiting for him and those who are not waiting for him. Matthew 25 says this. It's a parable. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, all of them. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, I don't have a flask of oil. Like, can you give me yours? Like, I need some now. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and go buy some oil for yourselves. And while the foolish virgins left to go buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And then after a little while, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. What's the point of the parable? Jesus says next, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Those who are eagerly watching and waiting for their Savior will be ready to receive him at his second coming. And those who forget or become apathetic or go about their own business or make their home in the world or who just don't love Jesus and aren't particularly that interested in the fact that he is coming, they will not be ready to receive him and he will not know them. So, it is vitally important that we learn to be ready for the Lord's coming. So what do Simeon and Anna teach us about how to eagerly wait for the Christ? I want to end with 5 applications for us along those lines. How can we learn to wait like them? First, be hopeful. If Simeon and Anna had given up hope, there's no way that they would have continued to look for the Messiah. But love hopes all things, so Paul tells us. It believes all things. The saints of God, they trust God. They believe him when he makes his promises. Even if everything around them seems to be saying like, no, the promises of God aren't true, they hold on. That requires a great deal of patience in our waiting, does it not? The Jews, they waited for 1,500 years from the Exodus until the Christ came. Anna waited 87 years, 60 years of going to the temple and praying, please come back. Christians have been waiting now for over 2,000 years for Jesus' second coming. God doesn't seem to be in a hurry as far as how we define being in a hurry, right? It's a lot of patient waiting. What's going to sustain you in all that patient waiting? It has to be hope. You have to remind yourself that with God, he's not slow in keeping his promises, even though it feels that way. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He will keep all of his promises, and he will keep them all at the exact right time. Simeon and Anna, they knew that. They knew it, and they maintained hope. But what about you? Have you given up hope? Are you like so many who are scared of hoping? Because every time I hope, then I just allow myself to be let down, and that hurts too much. Do you think it's possible that God might let you down? Like what if he isn't coming back? What if this is all just a sham? What if this world, with all its suffering and its futility, all its disappointments, what if that's all there is? Maybe you think you should just try to find hope in something else, you know, something more tangible, something that you can really trust, like money, or your job, or maybe just being nice, you know. Maybe in the back of your mind you think you should just try to live a good life while you're here with a little bit of Jesus just kind of sprinkled on top just to cover your bases. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. My neighbors are probably right. Like, let's just live it up. And I've got my fire insurance. Is that hope? Or are you abounding in hope about Jesus' return? Maybe that describes you this morning. You know, the promises that will be fulfilled at a second coming, like, you can taste them. Like, they're so close. You know they're true. Is your heart full of hope that all of your tears are going to be wiped away? Are you ready to receive that new body? No more sickness, no more suffering. Do you have this confidence that your battle with sin really will come to an end in just a little while? Do you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the consolation and final redemption of God's people is coming? And does all of that hope cause you just to keep your chin a little bit higher and cause you to carry around a quiet confidence that everything really is going to be okay because Jesus really is coming back? Or maybe, and this is more likely, you're somewhere in the middle, like me. Right? You're fatigued from all the waiting. Your eyes are getting fuzzy. But you want to wait. And you know God's going to keep his promises. But you find yourself just sometimes being like, but when? When are you going to do this? When will you wipe away all the sin? When will all this stuff be made right? You're saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want to hope. I need to hope. I need your help. And then some days are just harder than others. Well, that's you. I want to remind you that God is gracious, and God is merciful, and he is so kind. And God wants to increase your hope in him, and he already is increasing your hope in him. He is at work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a hunger for heavenly things. That's part of why all the suffering is happening in the first place, is to remind you that your home is in heaven. He's doing it. Just know that God is not indifferent to your hope. It's important to him. And so he's taking up your calls to help you learn how to hope more. Let's pray with Paul over ourselves and over each other. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He really is coming. He really is going to do it. Friends, I give you permission to have so much hope. Hope to your heart's content. You cannot hope too much in Jesus' second coming. So won't you do it? Be excited that Jesus is going to make good on his promise. Soon. Soon. Sooner than you think. In the blink of an eye. It's coming. The second thing we learned about how to wait eagerly. So we must be holy. Be holy. So Luke says that Simeon was a righteous and devout man. We learned that Anna was praying and fasting. They also clearly knew their Bibles. You know, they knew what God said about the advent of the Christ. And so when he showed up, they were ready, because they were determined to be found faithful when God showed up. Simple question. What about us? What will you be found doing at Christ's second coming? Because the judge is coming, so we better get ready for inspection, right? Well, that's true, but like, that's not really the main point. That's not the main thrust of why we're holy. More importantly, our Savior is coming to bring us home to our Heavenly Father. I just want to ask you, do you want to make him proud? Because you get to do that in this life as you wait. Don't you want to produce as much good fruit as you possibly can? Don't you want the Lord to rejoice in your good works and say proudly on the last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I want to hear that, not just because I skated by and he's like, "Well done, Jesus covered all that, you held on." I don't want those words. I'm going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because of Jesus, and then I want to show him all the good works that I've done, not to be saved, but because his Spirit is alive and at work in me. Whenever I catch my nephew off guard, and like scare him, he'll just kind of turn around and be real surprised, and he'll just take whatever's in his hand and thrust it towards my face and be like, "Look." And that's his response. And it's super cute, right? But I wonder what our reaction will be when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, or when we're taken up in judgment as we're kind of in the waiting room of death. And then boom, we're before God. Are we going to be like the wicked who beg the rocks to fall on them and cover them from God's sight? Or are we going to be like, "Look, God, this is what I was just working on"? That's what I want. So, brothers and sisters, strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. I mean, yes, we are saved by grace alone, 100%. But because we're saved by grace alone, we must strive for holiness. We want to strive for holiness. We want to please our Father, the one who has made us his. So let's practice the Christian disciplines. We hear it all the time, but we always need to be reminded, right? Read your Bibles. Pray. Gather with the saints. Love your neighbor. Be ready to show Jesus what you've been doing while he is away. Or, if you die first, let it be because you had a Bible in your hands, or while you had a prayer in your heart, or while you had a loving word on your lips. Be holy. Number three, we learned to be evangelistic while we wait. What did Anna do when she saw the Christ? Look at verse 38. "And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." She immediately started spreading the good news. So again, what about us? Believer, you are here today not because you've seen Jesus, but because someone who saw Jesus told somebody, who told somebody, who told somebody, all the way down the line, until you heard the good news. Won't you continue that good work? Keep spreading the same good news that the Christ has come and he died for sins. God used Anna to waken people up to the reality of salvation, and while we're waiting, we need to be about that same business. In fact, we know that God is waiting until the full number of his elect answer the call of salvation. Then he'll come back. Now, I don't know the math on that. That's not the point. You know, we're not trying to figure out exactly how many people need to get saved to make Jesus come back. It doesn't mean that, but what it does mean is that we have a job to do. Those who are waiting for Christ need to go make more waiters. Said another way, there's still time to board the ark of salvation. Before God rains fire down on this place, go tell your neighbor there's a really important boat that you need to get on. Tell them. How can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear if we don't tell them the good news? Jesus has brought the ark of salvation. It's almost time for departure. Go tell people. Then finally, notice that Anna's main audience here is actually not the unbelievers, although I'm sure she told many, but it is those who are fellow waiters, those who have also been waiting for the redemption of Israel. The good news of Christ's first and second coming are not just for unbelievers. It's for believers continually. What do I mean? I mean that we have to constantly stir one another up to wait well, and all the more as the day draws near. Because we're prone to fall asleep at the post. We get drowsy. So brothers and sisters, let's shake each other awake by speaking the truth to one another in love. Let's pinch each other with an exhortation to keep going. The Christ will be here any minute now. Let's boost each other's energy by saturating our conversations with the Bible and bearing each other's burdens. We must continually remind each other to wait and remind each other that the Christ's return is imminent. So be intentional with your time. Be evangelistic, not only to unbelievers, but remind your brothers and sisters. Number four, we're almost done. As we wait, we learn to be good parents. So I don't make this application point because Simeon and Anna are good parents. We don't know anything about their kids. But I say it because it is very probable that they had good parents. The Old Testament was emphatic on this point. Teach your kids the faith. So they were supposed to talk about God's word as they went along the way. Talk about it before you go to bed. Write it on the doorposts everywhere. They were supposed to explain the sacrifices to their children. Explain all of the holy days. Teach them all the important lessons from Israel's history. Right? The Proverbs say, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart far from it. So go do that. Simeon and Anna's parents did. When the Christ showed up, they were ready to receive him because their forebears prepared them for it. And notice that they prepared them for it even though they didn't see it. They waited, taught their kids to wait, and they died. And then they waited and taught their kids to wait, and they died. And they did that until Simeon and Anna got to see it. And if they had any kids, if Simeon had any kids, I guarantee it, he taught his kids to wait because he's coming back again, right? Let's do the same. Let's prepare our children for the Christ. Be intentional with your children. Yeah, salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that, but we can be the means of that salvation. So explain what we're doing on a Sunday morning to them. Take the time to do that. Capitalize on bedtime routine. Read the word with them. Sing songs to your children that they are going to remember for the rest of their lives. They may not be able to quote a Bible verse on their deathbed, but they probably will be able to sing that tune. Be intentional with your children so that when the Christ shows up, they're ready and they've been waiting for him. Many of you probably have a story similar to mine. I was raised in a Christian home. It wasn't super healthy, but it was Christian. I professed the faith. I learned to love the Bible. But, like, I inherited that. Like, that was a blessing. My parents, they inherited that. My dad's dad, he inherited that. But my grandfather's dad, he did not. He lived out in Appalachia with a bunch of racist, drunk hillbillies. And that's what he did. And they were rough. And they were godless. And then he heard the gospel. And his whole life changed. And he committed to raising his sons to love the Lord. And his son became a pastor, my grandfather. And then my dad loved Jesus and loved the word, and he taught me to love Jesus and love the word. What a legacy. I mean, whatever you leave behind, leave that behind, please. Leave it to your children. So, brothers and sisters, there is no God like our God who works for those who wait for him. He's not doing nothing in heaven. He is preparing us. He's causing us to be ready. So place your hope in heaven and be ready. Be holy while you wait and share the good news and raise your kids and wait eagerly for Christ's second coming. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you apply your word to your people's hearts? Help us to be ready to receive you on that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.